Find the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. The epistle to the Hebrews is toward the back of the New Testament. I'm in Hebrews 3, verse 12. And I'm reading from the ESV, so the first word in this verse 12 is a command. It says, take care. The ESV translates it, take care. But you could also translate it, wake up, be aware, put your guard up, be vigilant. So it says in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is the living and abiding word of God. It and it alone pierces right down into the very heart of who you are. May he write its truth on your heart in this hour. You may be seated. As you're seated and you've got Hebrews 3, if you have the bulletin, there are notes in there. I dropped some of the points there in that note page if you want to follow along. But I want to tell you, as you're seated, what posture you should be in for this sermon. This sermon is about deception. The title is Do Not Be Deceived, or Be Not Deceived. And I want to tell you right at the outset what posture you should be in to receive this sermon about deception. The posture you should be in is not, well, I might be deceived someday, sometime, in some way. The only way for you to receive this message the way it's meant to be delivered is for your posture to be, I am being deceived. And I need the Spirit of God right now to show me what I didn't see right up until this second. The posture is, I am being deceived. I looked up this week, or I tried to, every verse in the Bible about being deceived. There were too many of them. There's so many verses. Why would the Bible say over and over and over, don't be deceived? It's because all of us, not a one of you, has the right to this posture. Well, I might be deceived some other time, but right now I see everything clearly. Every one of you needs to be in the posture that says, right now I'm being deceived until the Spirit of God shows me what I'm not seeing yet. So I want to talk to you about not being deceived, make three big points together. The first point is this: deception is a greater danger to me than I think it is. Deception is a greater danger to me than I think it is. That's why there's such a long list of verses about being deceived, because deception is a greater danger to me than I think it is. Here's the insidious thing about it. If you could see that you were being deceived, then you would no longer be deceived. The insidious thing about it is that it is invisible. That's what makes it deception. That's what makes it deception. Did you see in our text there, it says a hard heart? Verse 12 says that you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 15 says, do not harden your heart. The thing about the hardening of the heart is that if you could feel your heart hardening, then your heart would still be soft enough to not be hardened. But when the heart is hardened, the heart itself loses the ability to feel its own hardening. That's what's so insidious about this. That's why you have to get from me right off the get-go that deception is a greater danger to you than you think it is. You can complete this sentence. If I think I'm not deceived, dot, dot, dot. If you think you're not deceived, then you're already more deceived than those persons who place themselves in a posture where they know they are always at risk of deception. If you could feel your heart hardening, you wouldn't be at such a risk of having a hardened heart. Deception is a way bigger danger to you than you think it is. So many verses in the Bible about not being deceived. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to the flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 says that before you came to Christ, you were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions. Four things. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all sorts of passions. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 says to you that now that you're in Christ, put off the old self because the old self is being corrupted by deceitful desires. Your old self is currently being deceived and corrupted by deceitful desires. Put it off. Sin has an exceptional power to deceive. And the problematic thing about it is that sin's power to deceive is personally programmed to your profile. Charles Spurgeon, in preaching to his church, said, sin has a way of adapting to each one of you. To the young man, sin comes with the fire of passion, which is all too ready to blaze instantly. To the old man, sin will come with the chill of the frost of parsimony or sloth or care. Beloved, sin's quiver has one arrow for the rich and a different dart for the poor. It has one form of poison for the prosperous and another for the unsuccessful. And we could go on. If you are discontent and needy, sin has a particular way that it is deceiving you right now. But if you are content and happy and everything's going great, sin has a deception for you in that state. If you are single and alone and loneliness is all you can see, sin has a particular way to deceive you in that state. But if you are surrounded by friends and family and people who love you, sin has a way to get at you in that state. If you are a respected leader in this church, sin has a particular way to get to you. If you're brand new to this church, still on the edges of the church, not even a part of the church community yet, sin has a way to get to you. It should be a shock to the system. I'm in the unenviable position this morning of delivering to you knowledge that yourself does not want to receive. Because the self desires to know nothing against the self. And sin makes us happy to mislead ourselves. And so I'm trying to deliver this knowledge to you, though yourself doesn't wish to receive this knowledge, or at least part of yourself. The shocking thing, the reason that we resist this knowledge, is because I am not telling you this morning that there's evil, sin, and deception. But you good church people, if you put on enough Purell and sanitizer, it's not going to get to you. The message that I'm telling you this morning is that sin is not a form of deception that is out there, and as long as you don't suck in big breaths of it, you'll be all right. The stink of the deception of sin arises from inside of you. It's not like you have this wonderful, pure personality and sin is outside trying to knock on the door. Hebrews 12 says, the sin which clings so closely. There is no way to understand your personality without understanding your sin profile. That's how it is enfolded into your desires. I'm talking about your good, righteous aspirations. Even they are afflicted by sin. The deception of sin is a greater danger to me than I think it is. We've got to get that straight right from the beginning. That has to be our posture in entering this sermon, is that I'm already being deceived. Because as you look at our text, verses 12 and 13 basically, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In verse 14, for we've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Two very simple, undeniable, yet also undeniably important observations from this text. Observation number one, sin wages a constant battle against you. The goal of sin, verse 14, is that you'll stop holding fast your original confidence and you'll fall away from Christ. And what this text is saying is every day, sin is warring against you to deceive you from without, from within. Sin is every day waging a constant battle to deceive you, to harden your heart, and make you fall away. And the second observation from this text is that God has given us weapons to win this battle. God has given us weapons to win this battle. The first weapon is that first command there in verse 12, take heed, wake up, be aware. And the more fully explained weapon is explained there in verse 13, but exhort one another. It's a mutual encouragement and exhortation where I back you up and you back me up, and together we make it through all the way to the end. But our first big point is that deception is a greater danger to me than I think it is. Our second big point is simply this, to begin to see it this way. Sin's deception does not need to be as invisible to me as it is. That's our second point. Sin's deception does not need to be as invisible to me as it is. In other words, I can see sin's deception if I see God's word. Sin's deception does not need to be as invisible to me as it is. In other words, I can see through sin's deception if I see God's word. I can see through sin's deception if I see God's word. There's a lot of scripture in this passage. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19 is a place where the Bible quotes the Bible about the Bible. We covered this last week. If you missed last week, you really have to get that message, because I'm not going to cover the same thing this week. But Hebrews chapter 3 is a quotation from Psalm 95, which is itself a recapitulation of two other Bible passages, Numbers 13 and 14 and Exodus 17. And so it's all of these scriptures cascading together to make this point. And the point is that our hearts don't have to be hardened. Sin's deception doesn't have to be invisible to us, because we can see it in Psalm 95. We can see it in Numbers 13 and 14. We can see it in Exodus 17. We can see it all around Scripture. Sin's deception doesn't need to be as invisible to me as it is, but sin's deception usually stays invisible by turning reality upside down. Sin initiates the inversion of the true conditions. Sin initiates the inversion of the true conditions. God's way is blessing. Sin says God's way is bad. The truth is, if we sow to the flesh, we'll reap corruption and death. Sin says, if you sow to the flesh, you'll have happiness and there's no bill to pay. Sin denies that sowing leads to reaping. Sin inverts reality and makes it upside down. Sin tries to reverse everything, doesn't it? Sin is a liar. Sin is like the movie advertisement on the poster outside the theater. Quote, best film of the year, end quote, says the Los Angeles Times. And so I Googled the Los Angeles Times review of that particular movie to see where that quote was taken from. This is what it says. Reading the Los Angeles Times. Many critics hoped that this could be the best film of the year, but lackluster performances, inexplicable directing, and an insultingly ignorant script made this one of the worst films of the year. Sin cuts and pastes, and it takes a little, you see it all over the place. The very first instance of sin, you've heard this story, Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And the serpent said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it with her. Sin distorts the word of God, and Satan immediately says, well, God didn't really say that. God didn't really mean that. You're not really necessarily going to die. In our text, in Hebrews 3, it's telling the story of Exodus 17 and of Numbers 13 and 14. The story in Exodus 17 is that the Israelites are walking away from the Red Sea and they're in the wilderness. They don't have anything to eat or anything to drink. Question about Bible context. Could there be more opposite settings than the Garden of Eden, where we were given everything to drink and everything to eat? And the wilderness, walking away from the Red Sea, where the Israelites had not a drop to drink and not one thing to eat. And yet in both of these settings, the operation of sin is the same. It contradicts the word of God and calls God a liar. This is what Satan said to Eve. In our text, in Hebrews 3, which is talking about Exodus, what happened was God said to the Israelites in Exodus 3, God said, I promise you, I will lead you out of the affliction of Egypt to a land that is flowing with milk and honey. God made that promise to them, but as soon as they couldn't see the fulfillment of the promise on their timetable, they immediately said, well, God's lying, God's deceiving us. Sin deceives. You see, I dropped in the notes these three particular ways that sin always lies to us. The first is God's word is true, but sin says that God's word is a lie. We see that in Genesis 3. We see it in Exodus 17. We see it in Hebrews 3. The first way that sin always deceives us is that God's word is true, but sin says that God's word is a lie. And the second way that sin typically tries to deceive us is this, you recognize this? God's way is for my good, but sin says that God's way is bad for me. God's way is for my good, but sin says that God's way is bad for me. We see that here in the Garden of Eden. The serpent, coiling up and hissing at Eve, says, if you don't eat of that tree, you'll never be who you could be. The serpent says that God's way is bad for Eve, though God's way would lead to life and the serpent's way would lead to death. In the desert, the absolute opposite of the Garden of Eden, in the wilderness, Do you remember, if you ever read the Exodus story, you remember what the Israelites say about cucumbers and about boiling pots of meat? They're in the wilderness, liberated from Egypt, and they start saying, oh, if we could only go back and enslave ourselves to Egypt again, we would get to eat cucumbers, and we would get to eat the meat coming out of these boiling pots. Sin says that God's way is bad for us, and going our own way would be good for us, but it's the exact opposite. God's way is for our good. It's sin that says that God's way is bad for us. Sin always hides what ought to be seen and considered. Sin always conceals the consequences. Sin always says, you can sow and never reap. Sin always hides the consequences. And so sin cuts and pastes and presents to our mind only what it wants us to see. The last time we were shopping for a car, by the way, it is not the point of this sermon illustration that all car dealers are satanic. That's not my point. But the last time that we were shopping for a car was like, I don't know, you ever like try to be polite to someone, but they ignore you so much that you actually have to become a little bit rude in order to be polite to them. Like, I'm talking to this salesman, and the only number he would ever give me was, we could get you out of here for $199 a month. We could get you out of here for $199 a month. And I kept telling him over and over again, the only number I want to hear from you is how much of my money I have to give to you for this car. I don't care about the monthly payment. I will take care of the financing. What I want to know is, what is the price? Anyway, he was just like, $199 a month, $199 a month. Sin always tries to hide the cost and just show us the little part of it that it wants us to see. Isn't that true? God's way is for my good, but sin says that going God's way is going to hurt me. You know, every one of us, going from Genesis to Exodus to Hebrews all the way to the gospel of Jesus Christ, every one of you believes, if I'm going to save my life, I have to save my life. And Jesus has declared to every single one of you, he who saves and keeps his own life loses it every time. But the one who loses his life for my sake and the sake of the gospel shall keep it for life eternal. The kingdom of self and sin always promises life, and the kingdom of self and sin always delivers death. The kingdom of the gospel of Jesus Christ calls on you to lay down your life. And when you do, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ always delivers life and joy with no regret. The way of sin offers life and pleasure. The way of sin always provides pain, suffering, and death. The way of Jesus calls you to give up quite a few things, but the way of Jesus always delivers 100-fold in the life to come. God's way is always ultimately for our good. And the third way that sin inevitably tries to lie to us, insidiously tries to lie to us over and over again, you recognize this: trusting God's timing is best for me. But sin says that waiting on God will ruin everything. This is huge. Trusting God's timing is best for me. But sin always says, if you wait on God's timing, it'll ruin everything. It is not a small detail. It is not a throwaway detail in the Hebrew narrative of Genesis 3 that Satan begins with a what? Satan begins not with a declarative. Satan begins with an interrogative. Satan begins with a question. That's because the serpent always coils. That's because the snake always hisses. That's because the snake is neither bold enough nor courageous enough nor clear enough to stand up and declare, this is what I'm saying. It's always a question. Well, what about this? Well, don't you think you could do that? Well, compared to all of this, don't you think this? It's always a question that it begins with, did God say? And I hear the serpent not boldly contradicting God right away. What I hear the serpent doing is subtly, insidiously subverting God's motives and saying to Eve, well, you know, you want all this and I want all this for you, and God seems to be keeping all this from you. So don't you go ahead and want to go this way. Sin distorts our desires and lies to us, and sin always promises what it cannot deliver. Sin says trusting God's timing will never deliver. And God's word always says, wait on God. I mean, if there's one plea, maybe more than any other, that I end up pleading as a pastor to my beloved members who are wandering into sin, I'm always pleading with them, wait and trust God's timing. Don't go out and grab it for yourself. Sin's power is in its promise to deliver, but sin never delivers what it promises. Sin promises satisfaction and fulfillment, but never delivers that. Sin does not have the power to deliver on its promises. That's why there was a woman just like you. There was a woman just like you. And she didn't wait on God's timing, and she tried to find fulfillment in the world. And Jesus came down here to sit next to that woman and put his hand on her shoulder at a well. And he said to her, you know, you've been trying to find it here. You've been trying to find it there, every way that the world provides. And Jesus looks down at the well and he says to this woman, you know something? Every single well in this world will run dry. But if you take from me the water of life, you will never thirst again. Only Jesus, only Jesus offers life and joy without regret and without sin. I'm reading, maybe for the fourth or fifth time, it's actually one of my favorite books, The Confessions of Augustine. I wish my Latin was good enough to read it, because that's what he wrote it in, but I can't read it in the original, so I keep buying different translations just because I love reading. It's one of my favorite books. There are a couple of totally whacked out crazy things in it, but there's a lot of really beautiful true things in it. And one of the things that Augustine says there, listen to this. Sin consists in forsaking the one true desire for the many. Thus, the saint is simple and single of heart, while the sinner is ever dissipated and divided. What Hebrews is saying, above anything else, is that Jesus is it. And if you would have the singularity of heart to look for everything in Jesus, you will find it. But if you stop looking for everything in Jesus, you'll look to this, then that, then this, then that, and it'll never add up. One more thing from Augustine that I came across a couple of weeks ago. He thanked God for being so savage. He's talking about before he came to know Christ. And he says, I pray this for our prodigals all the time. Augustine is talking to God about what God did to him before he came to know God. And he says, oh Lord my God, you were so savage to me in your pity over me, for you savagely scattered the most acrid upset on everything illicit where I tried to find joy in order to make me turn and look for all of my joy in you and you alone. Sin can never deliver what it promises, but Jesus, only Jesus can. These are the ways that sin lies to us. Back from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, our third point about deception is this. Sin's deception has a remedy that is readily available to me. That's the point from Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. Sin's deception has a remedy. Sin's deception has a cure. Sin's deception has a fix that is readily available to me. Sin's deception has a cure that is readily available to me. And the fix, or the cure, or the remedy are the two imperatives. The first imperative is the very first two words in verse 12 of our text. And the second imperative is that little cluster of words at the beginning of verse 13 of our text. It says, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The very first two words in verse 12 are the first remedy. It's take care, or take heed, or look alive, wake up, pay attention, keep watch. That's what he's saying. That's the remedy to each and every one of you. If you are 13 years old this morning, 14 years old, 15 years old, the Spirit of God is urging you right now to take heed of yourself. If you are 70 years old, 80 years old, the Spirit of God is urging you this morning and saying, you are not done taking heed. You better take heed of yourself right now in this moment. Take heed. And the second remedy, the one that's more fully explained, is that taking heed is not just you by yourself taking heed of yourself, but you see how it says it in verse 13, but take heed to exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. So he's not just saying take heed of yourself, he's saying take heed of the other people around you. He's not just saying take care of yourself, he's saying take care of the people around you. He's not just saying wake up and be alert, he's saying wake up the people who are around you. Maybe you have to do that in this very instant because this sermon has gone too long. Wake up the people who are around you. This is what he's saying. Get them engaged and aware of what's happening here. Take care of each other. The epistle to the Hebrews is a sermon. And he is just pouring his heart out, exhorting the people to say, look to Jesus and make it all the way to the end. And I love the fact that right here in the middle of the sermon, what he doesn't say is, I'm exhorting you to keep listening to this voice. He says, that's not the remedy. During the sermon, he says, I am exhorting you to exhort and speak to one another, because listening to one sermon is never going to do it. Listening to one sermon a week for the rest of your life isn't going to do it. The only way to make it is if we all help each other to make it all the way through to the end. That's the exhortation here. I mean, for a couple of reasons. One reason is just simple math. As the church grows, there's no way that one pastor or even a team of pastors can maintain daily contact with every member of the church. But if as the church grows, every member of the church takes it upon herself or himself to maintain contact and encouragement with every other member of the church, then this happens. This happens organically, and this happens naturally. And the only way that Christian perseverance is going to happen is if it is crowdsourced. There's no way for it to happen from the front down. It has to happen organically from within. Perseverance is a community project. The shining of the light on sin's deception is a community project. The light comes from each and every one of you toward each and every one of you. We have to shine the light of faith on the darkness of unbelief. We have to bring the warmth of Christian love into the cold chill of a hardened heart. It has to be crowdsourced. It has to be in and through all of you. So are you ready to give that encouragement and that exhortation to someone else? And are you ready to receive that encouragement and exhortation from someone else? A faithful walk cannot happen alone. We need each other. One of the most important questions that a church leadership has to work on. We have a board meeting tonight. Church leadership is accountable to look at the church calendar. Look at all of the sort of ministries and programs that we're doing. And we need to ask ourselves, does some of that we call ministry or we call a program, does it sort of keep us busy, maybe even happy? But it doesn't bring this to happen. This is what has to happen. Whatever we do as a ministry needs to bring ourselves within the lives of one another so that we can encourage and help each other, because that's the only way we're going to make it. To on the simplest level, from our understanding of it as leadership, this is what we always say. Hopefully you get tired of hearing us say this. We need you for the whole morning on Sunday, or it doesn't count. Just coming into corporate worship and hearing a sermon is not enough. We need the full experience to hear the preaching of the word, receive the offering, sing together, but then we need to be in those adult Bible fellowships so that there's an opportunity to exhort each other, to encourage each other, to help each other, to pray for each other, to counsel each other, to keep it going. We need the experience of both hours. Well, let's go past the calendars and the programs of the church, and let's ask a question that is much more invasive and uncomfortable and personal. This is the challenge. Would you accept this challenge? Would you personally ask, I guess your spouse, if you're married to a believer, but even if you do ask your spouse, also ask at least two, maybe three close Christian friends, would you ask them this question this week? Am I reachable? Am I approachable? If you had a concern about me, would I welcome it? Am I reachable? Am I teachable? If you had a concern about me, would I welcome it? Ask that. Because I have known people. Have you known this kind of person? I have known people that were not very reachable and teachable. And I am telling you, honest for the life of me, I sweated. I lost sleep over thinking about how to approach them. What's the best way to say it? What's the best time to say it? What should I wear? Where should we be? I'm thinking about the best way to do this. And it doesn't matter if you do it in the smartest, gentlest, most loving way possible. When I went and approached them, what I dreaded would happen did happen. My head was removed from my body and given back to me. Have you known that person? I'm saying this wrong. I'm not asking you if you have known that person. You are that person. You are that person. You are that person. And if you think you aren't, this is only more evidence that you are. Humble yourself. Ask the Spirit of God for a softened heart. Proverbs, let the righteous smite me, and it shall be a kindness unto me. Let the righteous man reprove me, and it shall be as anointing oil upon my head. This is the posture that I want to enter life with. I won't. I lose it all the time. But I keep coming back and keep coming back and asking the Spirit of God to give me that kind of heart and that kind of posture. Will you make a resolution? Resolved. I cannot correct myself by myself. Resolved. I cannot correct myself by myself. I need the people around me to correct me. Resolved. I cannot correct myself by myself. I need the people around me to correct me. Resolved. I cannot change myself by myself. Resolved. I cannot change myself by myself. I need the people around me to help me change me. I cannot protect myself by myself. Resolved. I can never protect myself by myself. I need the loving coverage of the headship of the church, the pastors, the elders, the leaders in the church to protect me. You are really beginning to get it. If you can come to a point of self-awareness where at least you're aware to say to so that I say to myself, my internal conversation about myself is more influential to me than God's revelation about myself. My internal conversation about myself to myself is more influential to me than God's revelation to me about myself. So I need to take in more of God's word and more of God's word and more of God's word to unwind and undo all of the self-protective, self-righteous internal conversation that I have. My conscience is more dominated by what I wish to be the case than what is actually the case. And I need my conscience to be utterly informed day by day by day by every precept, every word, every line in the Word of God. And I can never oversee or manage or teach or correct myself by myself. And I need God's people in my life exercising that loving influence. Beloved, do not be deceived. You need God's word more than you think you do. Beloved, do not be deceived. You need God's people daily. You need God's people daily, much more desperately than you think you do. Do not be deceived. Let's pray. Just bow for prayer, and would you pray this way? Spirit of God, I don't want to be deceived. Spirit of God, would you open my heart? Spirit of God, would you open my ears? Spirit of God, take away the excuses, the rationalizations, at least my sin junk isn't as bad as so-and-so's junk. Spirit of God, would you take those away from me? And let me be real before you. And as you pray for yourself, would you also pray for the church? Say, Spirit of God, you've told us right here that the only way we're going to make it is if we have each other's back, if we have each other's best interest, if we encourage and teach and exhort and correct each other. So God, help us to do this. We need you and we need each other. Help us. Spirit of God, hear your children as they pray. And hearing, provide over and abundantly beyond all that your children need. In Jesus Christ, amen.